Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Galatians chapter 3, we are in week 6 of our study on Galatians, and we've made it to verse 6 in Galatians 3. We are talking about in Christ alone. Galatians is an interesting book. We've seen that already. Paul's got lots to say about the true gospel of Christ and those who preach the true gospel in opposition to the false gospel that is a works-based gospel. Paul hammers home throughout the book of Galatians this idea of the true gospel that is built and based on the foundation of Christ and Christ alone. It is only the work of Jesus that enables us to be saved and sanctified. So in chapter 2 in Galatians, we looked at Paul explicitly talking about that it is only the work of Jesus that justifies us. Justification is a fancy word for being ruled righteous before God. Righteous is right standing. Our right standing before God does not come on the basis of anything that we've done. It doesn't come on the basis of anything that we can do. It doesn't come on the basis of anything that we may do. Our right standing before God only comes on the basis of what Christ has done for us and us putting our faith in what Christ has done. Okay? In Galatians 3, what we talked about last week is Paul says that not only are we justified by faith in Christ, but we are also sanctified by faith in Christ. Justification, we have been saved. Sanctification, we are being saved. When we are justified, we are positionally ruled righteous before God. When we are sanctified, we are being practically made righteous before God. So positionally is justification. We stand before God holy and blameless. There is nothing we can add to our justification. There is nothing that can take away from our justification. Our standing positionally before God is perfect forever because of what Christ has done. Because we cannot take away from what Christ has done. But practically, we're not where we should be yet, right? We've got some stuff that Jesus needs to work out of us, some stuff that he needs to work into us, some attitudes that maybe need to come out, some fruit that maybe needs to go back in, some stuff that needs to be worked in our life. So this is the process of sanctification that Paul talks about in Galatians 3 in the first 5 verses. The sanctification work of Jesus is to make us practically righteous. So this is when Peter says things like, be ye holy, even as he is holy. Jesus says, be ye holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. How can we make ourselves positionally holy? We can't. Practically, we're on the path to holiness, though. We're working our way towards practical holiness, but not through our own efforts. Paul in Galatians 3, in the first 5 chapters that we worked through last week, Paul argues that in the same way that we are justified by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, we are sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. That's good news. That means in the same way that I didn't have to earn my right standing before God, I don't have to earn my getting better before God. Does that make sense? It is Him who does the work. It is the power of the Holy Spirit who conforms me into the image of Jesus. It is His job. His assignment in the earth is to take the sons of God and to make them look like the only begotten Son of God. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And He takes His assignment very seriously. So much so that He'll take us through stuff that we may not enjoy. He'll take us through stuff we very much do not enjoy. Let me say it that way. He'll take us through whatever we got to go through so that He can conform us into the image of the only begotten Son. We looked at Romans 8:28, where it says that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. But we also looked at Romans 8:29, which says that it is the summary of that mess of 8:29 is because we are being conformed into the image of Jesus. The reason all things work together is for the purpose of conforming us into the image of Jesus. So the message of Galatians 3, 1 through 5 is, in the same way that you are justified through faith, you are also sanctified through faith. Okay? So that's how we got to where we are today. Today, we're going to look at the blessing of being in Christ, okay? The blessing of being in Christ. Because Paul's going to have to deal with something here in just a minute. The Judaizers, remember, they are Jews by inheritance. They're Jews by birth and Jews by nature. So they have grown up on this Mosaic law that says God gave a law and God didn't ask if you felt like following it. God said, follow the law. And so it's easy for us 2,000 years down the road to go, of course you don't have to follow the law. But for that culture, it was not an easy thing to say, don't follow the law anymore. All they had ever known was following the law. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God says, if you follow these laws, I'll bless you. And if you don't follow the laws, I, God, will curse you. This is what God says. And so Paul's going to have to deal with this in a minute. How is it that we don't have to follow the law anymore? If God gave the law, which he did, and the law was good, which it was because it came from God, then why don't we have to follow the law anymore? Because God gave it, and when he gave it, he said, follow the law. So what do we do with the law now? Okay, Paul, I hear you. We're justified by faith. We're sanctified by faith. But what about this law, okay? So we're going to deal with that today. Okay, I'm going to back up and read verse 5 because verse 6 doesn't make any sense without verse 5. Okay, verse 5, Galatians 3. So then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Remember, Paul's asking rhetorical questions. What he's asking here is, did you receive the Spirit or were you saved by works of the law or were you saved by faith? Rhetorically, Paul is saying, of course, you weren't saved by works of the law. You were saved by faith. You just heard and believed. Verse 6, even so, or in the same way, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Remember, righteousness is right standing. Literally, it is a condition that is acceptable before God. So what is Paul doing here? Paul is pointing the Galatians back to Abraham because the Judaizers would root their argument in Abraham, right? Abraham, do you know who Abraham is? Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Technically, Jacob is the father of the Jewish nation. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Abraham births Isaac. Isaac births Jacob. Jacob births 12 sons, and from those 12 sons would come the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob would have an encounter with God where God says, I'm not going to call you Jacob anymore, I'm going to call you Israel. Except sometimes he still calls him Jacob when he acts like Jacob. Sometimes he calls him Israel when he acts like Israel. There's a lot there. Anyways, technically they're the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob. But they don't point their lineage back to Israel. They actually point their lineage back to Abraham. For instance, in John, there's a disagreement between Jesus and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, Jesus says, you're slaves. You're in slavery and in bondage. I think it's chapter 8. That might be wrong. Give me some grace. Jesus says, you're in slavery and you're in bondage. And they say, we're sons of Abraham. We've never been in bondage. They don't say we're sons of Israel. They say, we're sons of Abraham. We've never been in bondage. Jesus responds by saying, actually, you're sons of the devil. Super kind and polite. But they don't point their lineage back to Jacob or Israel. They point it back to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham is a unique character in the history of the Bible, but also in humanity. God makes few covenants that are written down for us to take hold of in Scripture that are lasting, eternal covenants. One of those covenants The very first covenant we see is the covenant with Noah. Noah gets off the boat. He comes out of the boat. God makes a covenant with Noah. You all know it. Every time we look up at a rainbow, right? God says, I'm never going to flood the earth and destroy it again, right? That's the covenant that he makes with Noah. He says, I'm never going to flood the earth and destroy it with water again. Everybody knows that one, right? You learned that one in Sunday school. The very next covenant that we see in Scripture is the covenant with Abraham. Are you with me still? This is important. It's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And the covenant that God makes with Abraham is, I will be your God, and you and your descendants will be mine. That's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. It is not that I'll, yes, he goes on to say, I'll bless you and I'll protect you and I'll curse those who curse you. But that's the ancillary parts of the covenant. The main part of the covenant is, you will be mine and I will be yours. This is the crux of the Abrahamic covenant. And this is why the Jews point to Abraham as the father of their faith and the patriarch of their family. Because God made a covenant with Abraham and said, you are mine and your descendants are mine forever. And so the Jews say, we're Abraham's, therefore we're God's. So Paul, in verse 6, is pointing to Abraham. He's pointing back to the foundation of the Jewish faith. He's getting ready to make an argument. Remember how Paul works. He is lawyeristic in the way that he thinks and in the way that he writes. So Paul's getting ready to address this idea. He says, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, this is verse 7, who are sons of Abraham. Okay, stop. Why does Paul say it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham? Because the argument from the Judaizers is likely, we can tell from the context, is likely if you want to be a part of God's family, you need to be in the lineage of Abraham. And to be in the lineage of Abraham, you have to follow the law that came through the lineage of Abraham. Okay, does that make sense? Moses was a part of the Abrahamic lineage, and the law came through Moses. So the Judaizers would say, Abraham had a covenant with God that he and his descendants would belong to God forever. And the law came through that lineage. So therefore, if you want to be in that lineage, adopted in, you got to follow the laws. You got to follow the rules. But Paul says, hang on a second. In the same way, verse 5, in the same way that you didn't receive the Spirit by works of the law, but by hearing with faith, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now this throws a wrench in the Judaizers' argument. The Judaizers would say that those who are of physical lineage and those who are of obedience are sons of Abraham. And Paul says it's neither of those. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith. Paul is making two arguments here with one statement. One argument he is making is that the Gentiles can be considered sons of Abraham. Not friends of Abraham, not likened unto Abraham, but sons of Abraham because they are of faith. Remember verse 5. He says, you received by faith. So therefore in verse 7, if you came in by faith, you are a son of Abraham. This would be a radical statement to make in the midst of these Judaizers because he is saying to these people who believe that you have to do all the right things, say all the right stuff, follow all the right rules, then you can be in the lineage. And if you've got the right parents, and if you've got the right stuff, then you can be in the family. Paul is saying, no. If you believe, then you can be a son of Abraham. And what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? It means that you're a a participant in that covenant where God is yours and you are God's. So Paul says the Gentiles get to participate if they come in by faith. Anyone who comes in by faith gets to participate. That's the first statement Paul is making. But he's also making a second statement with this verse. He is saying that those who are not of faith are not sons of Abraham. So to the Judaizers who are coming in through rules, regulations, standards, agreements, checking all the boxes, Paul is saying, if you don't come in through faith, you're not coming in. You may think you're a son of Abraham because you descended, and Paul will make this argument later in verse 3, or later in chapter 3. I'm not trying to ruin it for you, but I'm sorry, he goes into this maybe in, it's either in chapter 3 or in chapter 4, I'm sorry. Paul will make this argument that not everyone who is born of Abraham is actually a son of Abraham. Paul is saying to the Jews, you may have descended from Abraham, but you are not a son of Abraham in terms of the inheritance of this great covenant if you're not coming through faith. Faith is the key that opens the door into the covenant with God. Faith is the key. Notice, just interesting point here. Notice all of this is in the context of the foolish Galatians who have been bewitched. Remember last week in chapter 3, verse 1, we looked at you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And we talked about how Paul does not call the Galatians ignorant. He doesn't say that the Galatians don't have the information. He calls them foolish, or he says that they acted with poor judgment. And they have been bewitched, or they have been seduced and led by a spell astray. All of this is in the context of Paul saying, you Galatians had all of this information, and yet you made a poor judgment with the information. Paul expected the Galatians to know this information. If Paul expected the Galatians to know this information, we are expected to know this information. We should be knowledgeable enough about the Scriptures to know that it is those who are of faith who come into a covenant with the Lord, not those who check the boxes, not those who fulfill the commandments and do all the stuff correctly. If Paul said to the Galatians, you've acted foolishly because you thought you could get in some other way through the stuff that you do, and that's foolishness, and you've been led astray by a spell, then the same principle would apply to us, that it's foolishness for us to think we can come in some other way. Okay, verse 8. Paul says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Real quick, when you see the Scripture personified, when you see the Scripture personified, it is talking about He who inspired the Scriptures. If you see the Scripture given a personality, it is talking about He who gave life to the Scriptures. In Revelation, Jesus is called the Word of God. So when you see Paul or another apostle or an epistle giving life to the Scriptures by giving them a personality, or saying the Scriptures are calling out through personification, they're talking about the one behind the Scriptures. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so the Scriptures, or the one who inspired the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. Hang on a second. The gospel was preached to Abraham? The gospel? How was the gospel preached to Abraham? By saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Let's back up for a second. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? It is the message of Jesus. The gospel is the good news, but the good news is based on a good messenger. The good news is not that there is a God. The good news is that God is becoming a man to make the ultimate sacrifice for humanity that could not make the sacrifice for itself. And Paul is saying that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Do you realize on a timeline where Abraham is in comparison to the birth of Christ? We're talking thousands of years before the birth of Christ, physically on the earth, Abraham lived and was in the earth thousands of years. So how was the gospel preached to Abraham thousands of years before the birth, the incarnation of the God-man? Because all Scripture preaches the gospel. All Scripture preaches the gospel. Did you know this? That this whole book, all of this, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, this is the gospel. The mistake is, I'm going to get on a tangent for a minute. The mistake is thinking that there is some hidden, secret, higher knowledge in this book other than the gospel. There's one message. There's one theme from the beginning to the very end. There is one theme. It is that we cannot do it. And when we tried, we failed miserably. But there is one who is able. And His name is Jesus. There's only one message. From Genesis 3, He is introduced as the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. From Genesis 3, there is a testimony that the last Adam is coming to destroy death, hell, and the grave. It's the only message the book tells. And to look for any other message in any other part of this book is some secondary mission that's not worth your time. If you hear anything out of these 6 weeks, hear this. This book is about the man God, Christ Jesus. It's about Him. Every story in the Old Testament is about Christ Jesus. When Noah climbs into an ark made of wood and God shuts the door so that people can be safe because of the wooden ark, through the flood and everything around them dies, but the flood cannot penetrate the wood of the ark. It's a picture of the saving power of the cross of Calvary. When Moses marches a people through the wilderness and they come to a place called, I think it's Moriah, where the waters are bitter, and he looks to God and says, what are we going to do? These people are in a desert and they have nothing to drink. And God says, cut down a tree and throw the tree in the bitter waters. And when the tree hits the bitter waters become sweet waters because the tree fell in. It is a picture that the cross takes that which is bitter and makes it sweet again. When Moses and the children of Israel have nothing to drink again and they turn around and a rock is following them, God says, take your staff made of wood and hit the rock, and the rock will split open and water will flow out and the people will drink from it, because it's a picture that the rock, which Paul called Christ, would be split open by the wooden staff called the tree of Calvary, and a river of living water would flow out and we would drink from it. Every story is about Him. The prophet of 2 Kings 6 comes to the river where the axe head has fallen in, and it sinks to the bottom and it's rusting and rotting on the bottom. And the prophet says, my father, the axe head has fallen in and we can't get it. And he breaks off a tree branch and throws it on top of the water, and the axe head floats to the top. Why? Because the tree was enough to cause that which had no power in of itself to come and rise to the surface. Every story through this book is about Christ and the power of the cross. And any other story, any other mission, any other purpose doesn't matter. It's not worth a hill of beans. It's not worth a hill of beans. It is the Father's only message. He, Jesus is the Father's only message. There are good, I'm going to finish ranting in a minute. There are good life principles. There are good discipleship principles. There are good financial principles, and all that's great, and we should suck all those up as much as we can. But if we get lost in the secondary and miss the primary, then we have missed the Father's only message. When the Father spoke audibly from heaven, He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." The Father points to Jesus. So the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." We'll read later in chapter 3 that it was because from Abraham would come a seed, one seed, and from that seed, Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, I think it's in John 12, Jesus would say, "Unless a kernel of wheat or a seed goes into the ground, it remains alone. But if it goes into the ground, it will die and produce a multitude of harvests." Paul identifies him as the seed of Abraham, and Jesus co-signs it in John, I think 12, and says, "Yeah, I am that seed who has come to go into the ground and die so that I can produce a multitude of harvests." The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, or that word for Gentiles actually means nations. In the Greek, it is the word ethnos. It is every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred. Every people group. The word for Gentiles for the Jews just meant other people. God was not saying He's just going to justify the white folks or the Europeans. He was saying everybody other than the Jews, the nations of the earth, every people, tribe, tongue, and language will be justified because one seed is being sent. And preach the gospel. John 5:39, let me read this to you. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." That's red letter, the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "The Scriptures testify about Him." How many of you know, if the author tells you what the purpose of the book is, you should follow that author's intention. Jesus said the purpose of the Scriptures is to reveal Him. Verse 9, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Blessed in what way? By having right standing before God. Blessed with Abraham. You see that? Blessed with Abraham. You can read this. Let me be careful. It's easy to get real funky with this verse and this message if you're not careful. And you start reading into it. You start reading into it the blessings that followed Abraham. Like Abraham had a ton of cattle and a ton of sheep, and Abraham had a ton of gold and silver, and so the blessings that followed Abraham. No. Paul contextually is talking about being blessed with Abraham, the believer. Go back a few verses. What was the blessing that was bestowed on Abraham for believing? He was counted as righteous. He was counted as righteous. That's not to say God will never add another blessing. Sure, He may. He might. He likely will, because He's a good, kind Father. But if He never does, the blessing of right standing before God is the penultimate blessing before God. It is the penultimate blessing. So verse 10, here we go. Paul's about to dismantle this argument. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Before I read the rest of this, okay. Verse 10 is where Paul starts to deal with the fact. What do we do with the law? Paul has set it up, okay? We've made our way. 6 through 9, Paul is talking about, you've received the Spirit, Just like Abraham received the Spirit, Abraham didn't work for righteousness. He believed and he was counted as righteous. In the same way you believed, you've been counted as righteous. Abraham had a covenant with God. You get to enter into that same covenant with God. Okay, so you know how we're here. Now, in verse 10, it is implied that Paul is now having to deal with a question that is lingering among the people. It's not explicit. Paul does not say, now to address your question. But it's implied because Paul shifts gears and he starts talking about the law. He starts talking about the law again. There is a law that the Jewish people were given that was given from God, that was a list of commandments that God said, you must follow these commandments. He did not say you can, and if you do, extra blessings will come. God said, follow the commandments, and if you do, good things will happen. And if you don't, horrible things will happen. So now Paul has to deal with, what about the law? Okay, we're justified by faith, but how did we get out of the law? How did we escape the necessity for the law? This is important. This is important because when God establishes something, it doesn't just disappear. This is a kingdom principle. When God establishes something in His Word or in the earth, it doesn't just disappear on its own. He has to make a way for that thing to come to an end. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Okay, so Paul is saying, when we are under the law, when we are operating by the law, we are under a curse. Paul's setting up an argument, okay? To be and to live under the law is to live under a curse. And he gives context. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. All things. That word for all means each, every, any, all, the whole. And to abide there means to remain in, or to hold fast to, or to keep. The requirement of the law is not to do one or a few of the requirements well once. It is to always do every requirement perfectly. This is the requirement of the law. Thus, Paul's conclusion, we're all cursed under the requirement of the law. Paul says, if the requirement of the law is the standard, under the law, none of us can make it. Because none of us can abide by all of the laws at all times. And the scripture says, if we are to live by the law, we must abide by all things written in the book and perform them. Okay? Are you with me? Okay, we're getting there. He's setting up an argument. In verse 11, now no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, so Paul says now we've got two things that are competing or seem to be competing. Paul says we have the perfect law given by God that says you must follow it at all times in all ways to be in right standing with God. But also we have God's word that he gave through his holy prophet that says no one is righteous by the law or justified by the law, that the righteous man shall live by faith. So Paul holds these two things up side by side and he says, what do we do with these two things? Anytime, let me give you this principle. Anytime you see what looks to be a contradiction in the scripture, it is a place for the revelation of the heart of the Father, okay? The Lord is trying to reveal something. These two concepts look like a contradiction, but they're not. Okay, does that make sense? God says, you must follow the law to be perfect before me. And then he says, except you can't be justified by the law. So wait a second, I have to follow the law to be perfect before you, but also I can't be perfect by the law? Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Okay, so now he throws another wrench in the argument. He says, you have to live by the law, But you can't be justified by the law. However, the law doesn't come by faith. So he's pointing back to Abraham and goes, Abraham was justified by faith. So what do we do with all of this? We have to follow, the law must be fulfilled perfectly, but we can't be justified by the law. We must be justified by faith. So what do we do with all of this? 13 is his conclusive statement. Okay? Is your brain melting yet? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is important. Christ did not cancel the law. Christ did not make the law null and void. Christ redeemed you from the law. Do you know what redeemed means? Redeemed means he paid in full the debt. The requirement of the law was that you fulfill it perfectly. The requirement of the law was you must adhere to all of the law perfectly in every way, shape, and form. And you and I could not do it. And Christ did not come and pat you on the back and go, that's okay, I know you messed up, we'll just wad that up and throw it away and start with a new plan. Christ came and paid in full the requirement of the law. This is the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. This is the requirement of his sinless, spotless life. If Christ does not live the spotless, perfect life, then he does not redeem us from the law. We must fulfill the law perfectly. The law is given by God and is perfect. And it is his holy standard, but we can't live up to it. And yet God still requires it. So how do we make up the delta between our failures and God's holy standard? God filled the gap with himself. God filled the gap with himself. This is the beauty of the perfection of Jesus. Tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. Why is it important that he was without sin? Because he fulfilled the law perfectly. And if he failed in even one area, then I can't get to God. He had to be the perfect, spotless lamb, or his sacrifice wasn't enough. We would call this his passive obedience. Every day that he lived, from the moment he was born, think about this, from the moment he was born until the moment he breathed his last breath on Calvary, he obeyed perfectly. Passively obeying every moment of every day until he got to Calvary, when he actively obeyed by climbing up on the tree. It's what theologians call passive and active obedience. Passively obeying for 33 and a half years, fulfilling every commandment perfectly so that I could be perfect before the Father. Because if he failed in one area, then the sacrifice was not enough. The sacrifice was not enough. And in redeeming us from the curse of the law, how did he redeem us from the curse of the law? By becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us by perfectly fulfilling the law and then taking on the curse of sin. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God wrote in a jailbreak into the law. God wrote in to the law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why could they not throw Jesus off of the cliff? Why could they not stone Jesus? You know the times they surrounded Jesus to stone him or to throw him off the cliff, and he does the thing where he just walks through the middle of them and they can't touch him for whatever reason? Or they come to get him and he just disappears. He does that thing. Why? Because it is not written, cursed is everyone who's thrown off a cliff. Cursed is everyone who's stoned and dragged through the streets. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He perfectly fulfilled the law and perfectly fulfilled the curse all at the same time. Perfectly being the perfect sacrifice to fulfill my obligation to God and perfectly making atonement for my sin by hanging on a tree and cursing the curse. You know what happens when a negative and a negative are put together? They cancel out, right? If you've got two negatives, they cancel out. God cursed the curse and set us free from the curse of sin by putting the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God, cursing Him and hanging Him on a tree and cursing sin for eternity. So that all of those who put their faith in Him, verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He became a curse as the perfect sacrifice so that the blessing of Abraham might come to all those who come in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Paul is explicit with his wording. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Not beside, not next to, not associated with, in. Remember at the end of chapter 2, Paul says that his life is hidden in Christ Jesus. The life he lives by faith in the Son of God. It is a life lived in Christ Jesus that opens the door for the blessing of Abraham, which is the blessing of right standing before God. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? I know there's a lot going on there, but it's important to know that God didn't just say, okay, you can't get to me, so we'll just wad up the plan and throw it away. Listen, God is perfectly loving, but God is holy and just. He is a holy judge. And your sin and my sin required just judgment. And so Christ had to pay the sacrifice required. It required the holy, perfect fulfillment of the law. Otherwise, we could not come. As much as God is loving, He is so much that and more holy. And He couldn't just set aside His holiness to focus on His love. So Christ had to fulfill perfectly the law so that He could make up where our sin left the gap. Okay, stand with me. I'm done this morning. Next week, we're going to hopefully finish up chapter 3. We don't have a bunch left. We do have a little bit left. We're going to talk about why the law. God gives a perfect law that He knows we cannot fulfill. That He knows humanity has no chance of fulfilling. And then Christ comes to make up the gap, fulfill the law. So why give the law in the first place? Why send the law in the first place if He knew that you and I would never be able to fulfill it? And why send this thing that Paul said would live as a curse over top of us? Why send this thing? At the end of chapter 3, Paul comes to this conclusion. He says, and we'll talk about this next week, Paul says that the law was a tutor to bring us to Jesus. It was a tutor to point us to Jesus. That it became a roadmap to bring us to Jesus. Because if we thought we could have done it on our own, we would have tried to figure it out on our own. But the law came, as Paul says in Romans, to reveal our inability, to reveal our iniquity and our sin. It came to show us that we cannot do it on our own. The law came to show us that we're unable, but also to show us that there is one who is able. This is the purpose of the law. It's not depressing. It's great joy. There is great joy in knowing that I cannot do it, but there is one who can, and there is one who has. there's a temptation to look at these scriptures and go, man, I wish I could do more. Or I wish I could make it up on my own. I wish I could get to God on my own. I wish I could fulfill the requirement on my own. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. You cannot and you will not be able to get to God on your own because Christ has made it so. He has established the gospel in such a way so that only He gets glory. He has made it such so that only He can bring you to Himself and keep you in Himself. And it's not depressing or aggravating, it's joyful. It keeps us in a place of dependence that says, Lord, I need You. But also, Lord, I trust You because You will keep me.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.